Confession, they say, is good for the soul. They actually said confession is to the soul as dandruff is to a tweed coat. It hides the problem, but it doesn't cure it. So apart from confession, you need repentance. Anyway, that wasn't in my sermon, I just remembered it. Anyway, so I want to confess that I'm preaching today for the wrong reasons. Or at least that's how it began. You see, back in June, Ken was showing us the list of topics that he wanted to preach on during July, and I saw that today he had chosen Philip the Evangelist, and that the reading about the encounter with the Ethiopian on the way to Gaza. Now, since my name is Philip, and since I've been to Gaza, I said to Ken, that's about me. So for the next month, I wrestled with what I was supposed to say. I had three stories running in my head. The first was the story about this magician Simon and how he tries to buy the Holy Spirit franchise in this town in Samaria. The second story is about Philip and this Ethiopian official who finds faith in Jesus on the road to Gaza. And the third story was about me and about the day that I went to Gaza in the middle of a war. So I'm thinking, what are all these stories about and why are they rattling around in my head, and what message am I supposed to draw out of them? And these questions went over and over again in my head right up until last Friday night. Then on Friday I looked at the list of songs that we'd be singing in the 10 o'clock service this morning, and the last song is It's All About Jesus. It's All About Jesus. So I went back to these stories that we'd heard this morning, the one about Simon, the one about the Ethiopian official, and the light went on. There is a common story, a common theme in these two stories, and even in my own story about going to Gaza in the middle of a war. And the common theme is Jesus, indeed. It's all about Jesus. There's another saying, life is what happens while you are planning to do something else. Life is what happens when you're planning to do something else. Was that John Lennon? It must be very recent, because I checked it out in my book of quotations and it's not in there. So it must be newer than that book. I think the truly faithful Christian life is like that, because it's not about us. It's all about Jesus. It's not about what we plan to do. It's about what Jesus has in mind. It's not about who we shall plan to see today. It's about who Jesus will bring across our path. It's not about how we shall find the words, it's about what words Jesus gives us. It's not about what we have experienced, it's about what experience we've had that Jesus wants to use today. It's not about what we know, it's about what bit of knowledge Jesus wants to put to work. It's not about me, it's all about Jesus. If Shannon Knoll were to come here today and sing, What About Me? We Christians ought to say, it's not about you, mate. It's all about Jesus. And that's the theme of these three stories. Let me show you how. If you want to, you can either remember what we heard and saw on the screen, or grab the Bible in front of you that's under the seat and have a look at Acts chapter 8. Because there's a little bit before the period we read which sets a bit of context about why Philip goes to Samaria. The first thing that we notice is that the church is in crisis, and I'll bet no one in the early church was expecting such dangerous opposition. Their senior minister had been murdered. Think about that, Ken. Ken feels a lot better now. There were thugs going from house to house, throwing people into prison. The church was scattered. Everyone was going in a different direction. The church was broken. It was divided. It was in a mess. And it looked, I guess, like many of them, that it was the end of the church. But you know, Jesus knew what he was doing. Even if the church didn't, Jesus did. And it wasn't about them anyway. It was all about Jesus. So Philip goes off to a city in Samaria and he preaches, and amazing things happen. Now, I reckon you can be pretty sure that no one actually planned to go to Samaria. Even though the apostles had travelled with Jesus and they'd seen him talk to the odd Samaritan, and I guess they figured some of them were pretty odd indeed, even though Jesus had told this politically incorrect story about the good Samaritan, for the first time in history putting the words good and Samaritan in the same sentence, I mean, the Jews despised the Samaritans. They called them half-castes because they were the product of mixed marriages between Jews and Assyrians, people who'd intermarried. And they used to tell jokes about them. I happen to have three. What would you call 500 dead Samaritans at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee? A good start. What is the difference between a Samaritan and a catfish? One is a slimy, bottom-dwelling scumsucker. The other is a fish. What do you have when a Samaritan is buried up to his neck in sand? Not enough sand. As you can see, these authentic jokes about Samaritans that Jews used to tell indicate the Jews did not like Samaritans. No, they're not authentic jokes, actually, but never mind. But in any case, Philip probably wouldn't have ordinarily gone off to Samaria to preach, except something outside his control, Jesus no less, sent him there. And although the scriptures don't comment, I wonder just how surprised and amazed Philip was at the reception that he got, because it was really warm. He would not have been expecting to be well received in Samaritan land. But then, it wasn't about what Philip expected, it was all about Jesus. It's interesting to see what Philip says to the crowds who listen to him, and it's especially interesting to compare what he says here in Samaria with what he says a little while later in the next story, because they're completely different. Here in Samaria, Philip preaches two things. You can see him in verse 12. He preaches the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Christ. And a few verses later in verse 30, he simply asks a question of the Ethiopian. Do you understand what you're reading? Different place, different audience, different words. Now, we might guess that in Samaria, Philip had a sort of plan about what he was going to do. Maybe, maybe not. But when we see Philip talking to the Ethiopian, it's absolutely clear that he's winging it. Philip senses in verse 26 that the Holy Spirit is calling him to go down the road to Gaza. He has no idea whom he's going to meet or what's going to happen. It's not about Philip's plans or expectations. It's all about Jesus. He comes upon this Ethiopian. Now, just to correct the record here a bit, this Ethiopia is not exactly the Ethiopia that we know on our maps today. The area that was then known as Ethiopia was populated by the Nubian people, tall, thin, dark-skinned people, very like the southern Sudanese of today. It was an area spread across the lower part of Egypt, some part of southern Sudan, and the northern part of Ethiopia and Eritrea. And he worked for the Candace. Is our Candace here? She's not here this morning. Well, Candace is not a name, unless you happen to be Candace Skilling, but it's a title used in Ethiopia for the Queen. So he didn't work for Candace, he worked for the Candace, okay? The Candace of Ethiopia. And he was the treasurer for the Candace, a kind of Peter Costello of Ethiopia. He had friends in high places. His brother probably ran World Vision Ethiopia. Now, I think we can safely say that Philip wasn't planning to meet someone of such high rank and importance. Nor had he worked out what he was going to say just in case he ran into the federal treasurer of a foreign country on the way. But it didn't matter, because it wasn't about Philip. It was all about Jesus. The Spirit tells Philip what to do. Who or what is this Spirit? Well, it's none less than Jesus. When we say that the Holy Spirit is working today in the world, we're saying that Jesus is working today in the world. The very same Jesus whom Philip knew and preached. So Philip discovers that the Ethiopian is reading Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? How about that? The perfect verse for Philip to jump right in there and swap this guy with the good news. What a coincidence, eh? Couldn't have been planned better if he tried. Well, you didn't need to plan it, because this wasn't about Philip's plans at all. It was all about Jesus. And then from verse 35, we read how Philip explained the good news of Jesus. And I love the way that this is written in the King James Version, which I think is the only translation out of the Greek that actually translates the first few words in verse 35 literally. The King James Version says, "Then Philip opened his mouth." The version we read this morning says, "Then Philip began to speak." Then Philip began to speak. Now, the reason that the version we read this morning is more accurate is because opening your mouth is just an expression. in Greek to say I begin to speak. But there's something, there's a nuance there that I really like, and that may not have been unintentional because the Gospels, the Acts was written in Greek. So Philip opened his mouth. When it's not all about us, all we have to do is open our mouths. Jesus gives us the words. So Philip opens his mouth and out tumbles the good news about Jesus. Now I reckon Philip is so in tune with Jesus at this point that he doesn't need to do anything. Jesus does it all. Philip doesn't have to have an altar call. Philip doesn't even have to say to the guy, well, what do you think about all this stuff that I'm talking about? He just speaks the words that seem right, and the Ethiopian is convinced, convicted, and converted. It's the Ethiopian who sees the water. It's the Ethiopian who asks to be baptized. It's the Ethiopian who stops the chariot. It's not about Philip. It's about what Jesus is doing in the heart of the Ethiopian. And just in case you're not sure that Philip is by now completely filled with the Holy Spirit in a way that few of us will ever achieve in our life, if you're not certain that Philip has surrendered his will completely to Jesus and allowed Jesus completely to control his life, have a look at the amazing evidence in verse 39. Because as soon as they come up out of the water, the Holy Spirit suddenly takes Philip away. Philip is on some Jesus jet to another place. He's out of there. If you've got to travel, this beats Qantas any time. I pray for this offering. Okay, Jesus, my work's done. Take me to the next place, please. We're out of here. Now there's a third story. Not as dramatic, perhaps, as these two, but it's about another Philip in the 20th century who woke up one morning in 1990 on a trip to Jerusalem expecting to have a pleasant half-hour drive south and east towards Gaza. It was just going to be a short visit. World Vision had paid to have the kitchen of the Anglican Hospital in Gaza renovated, and I just wanted to see what had been done. My brother-in-law, Graham Beeston, who you met a couple of weeks ago here in the service, was with me, and our Jerusalem manager, Bill Warnock, was about to be our driver and our guide. That was my plan. But it wasn't about Philip's plans. It was all about Jesus. Early in the morning, an off-duty Israeli soldier had gone berserk and shot and killed Palestinian men and women waiting at a bus stop by the Gaza checkpoint. We heard this on the car radio as we motored down the bitumen towards the Mediterranean. Near the Gaza checkpoint, there was a long stream of vehicles. We drove past them straight up to the checkpoint. There was a police camera and what looked like a foreign TV news crew. Bill said, "Shalom," to the soldier. The soldier spoke to him in Hebrew. Meanwhile, a soldier asked me in English, "Where are you going?" I said, "Gaza," because I thought it was best to be obvious since I didn't know whether the road went anywhere else. He said, "You cannot. Turn here." Bill got the same message and he turned the car away and then slipped into a small car park right beside the checkpoint. "Let's walk through," he said. We walked briskly. Graham, looking like a rabbi, lagged a bit, and Bill hurried him along. "Just keep walking, don't look back." Loudspeakers and loud hailers sprang into noisy life. Nothing was said in any language I knew, so we couldn't understand if they were asking us to stop, although we suspected that's what they were asking. I expected to hear the sound of army boots running up behind me, or feel a rough hand on the shoulder, or maybe even to hear a volley of shots. But none of these happened, and once we were 50 metres away, it went quiet again. Probably they were confused about whether we were Israelis or foreigners, or whether we were heading for Gaza, or whether we were heading for the Israeli settlement, which happens to be just inside the checkpoint, illegally sighted. There's a service station 100 metres on the Gaza side of the checkpoint, and Bill called the hospital where we were supposed to be going for a cup of tea and a guided tour. The news was bad. The whole of Gaza is in flames. We could see columns of black smoke. One person was dead already in one refugee camp. There were reports that the Israelis were shooting at people from helicopters. It would be impossible to get in. It was the worst day in Gaza the hospital had ever seen. People were crazy. Soldiers were crazy. We should come only at our own risk. Regularly that day, we prayed for angels to go before us and behind us. Bill said, "We have to pray whether God wants us to go ahead or turn back." Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south, the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Right then, a Renault R4 with a UN flag pulled up. That was the fastest answer to prayer I ever had. I mean, I didn't even have a chance to say, "Dear Heavenly Father." I had this quick picture of God saying, I know, get on with it, get on with it." Well, the UN official in this Renault offered to take us into Gaza to the hospital, and we accepted. Before we left, the man in the service station who'd offered us tea and cigarettes while we waited, we accepted the tea, said, "Look at these people." He meant the Israelis. "We ask and ask and ask for talks, for peace, and this is what they do." The UN official said, "Today, 10 will be killed in Gaza, I predict." Along the way, blazing tyres littered the road. The driver described them as the Palestinian symbol of protest against the Israeli occupation. Stones were everywhere. Gaza was like a war zone. Then I realised that was because it is a war zone. Houses and shops were boarded up. People huddled in doorways and up alleys. A couple of stones came our way, but mostly people waved and offered the V sign. We encountered two army jeeps. A group of young boys had scattered. The soldiers were running up an alley, crouched over, rifles pointing. We had to go another way. The driver ran the slalom of rocks and flames with skill and daring, and we arrived at the Anglican Hospital at 11. They had already coped with the first wave of emergency cases. All medical staff had been found and brought to the hospital, mostly in ambulances. Non-urgent inpatients were sent home when the news of the first massacre was heard. The hospital administrator, Jorgen Rosendahl, a Dane, knew there would be trouble. There were reports that the army was using its stone-throwing machine from helicopters. They also had a water cannon that fired hot and dyed water. It burned and marked its targets for easier identification. Now we heard that three dead had arrived at the nearby government hospital. There were over 100 casualties in camps, but no ambulances to bring them in. Two quick Fiats arrived and people scattered. Two young men with head wounds were dispatched into the emergency ward. Throughout the day, we heard the boom of tear gas cannon, the occasional burst of gunfire, and the calls to mourning on the Muslim loudspeakers. As we walked to Jorgen's office, we saw a soldier on a nearby rooftop watching us through binoculars. It felt eerie. It looked like there would be 5 days of curfew, maybe 10. This idea of curfew was stupefying. An Israeli killed 7 Arabs, and all the Arab towns were closed. Why did they get punished? The phone rang, and as Jorgen spoke, I wandered to the window and looked out. The birds... The birds still sang. A beautiful big jacaranda tree was in full bloom behind the hospital. It was going to look great, no matter what happened. I felt a sense of God's protection over all this sorrow. Patients were now arriving in dribs and drabs. Two girls arrived without families. They had to be admitted, even though they weren't hurt, because it was impossible for them to get home. "The hospital is also a hotel and a restaurant," joked one doctor. Some children had been admitted. Mostly they had bullet wounds in the head, and these are caused by these so-called rubber bullets. Now, a rubber bullet is a steel ball about the size of a marble that's covered in a thin layer of rubber. They have less give than a golf ball, and if they're fired from just a few metres, they enter your skull, they break your legs. In the hospital, we saw the results on people and in their x-rays. Most of the older boys and young men seemed to have leg injuries caused by bullets. A surprising number was shot exactly in the knee. Someone reported they heard an Israeli news bulletin that said there were only 4 gunshot wounds in Gaza. So far, we had seen dozens, and this was just one hospital among 3 major ones. In the ward, the wounded spoke to me. "We want real peace for everybody, Jews, Muslims, Christians." This was from a man who was shot in the hand 2 days before and now had returned with a leg wound. "Look and compare our situation with the rest of the world. Other people are protected, we are shot at. Boys this age should be in school. Here they are in hospital. We should feel cared for and protected." Reports came in that the soldiers were using live ammunition in Rafah camp. They were insisting that the people go to their homes rather than the army withdrawing. It was a standoff. Now we heard the official figures to about 4 p.m. 167 casualties treated at the government hospital and 107 at the Anglican one. We heard unofficial reports that 9 were dead in Gaza and 4 in the West Bank, the worst day of violence ever. After 5 hours, we left in a UN car. The army stopped us 3 times. The first time, 2 jeeps wedged us between them. There were no people in sight, but rocks immediately started to hail down on us. Bill said, "Drive, drive!" The calm German woman giving us a lift waited to hear the advice from the soldier so she could ignore it and tell the driver to continue. The soldier said, "You cannot go down that road. It is too dangerous." As we drove away down that road, the woman said, "Only dangerous for the army." A large group of young men was positioned 50 metres away, hidden from the army vehicles by a 2-storey building. They continued to throw stones in long arcs over this 2-storey building at their out-of-sight targets. Impressively, they landed with pinpoint accuracy. The boys paused as they saw us, then waved us on. Only dangerous for the army. At the second army patrol, a major asked brusquely for our German hostess's ID card. He read it and said, "Go ahead," adding, "Welcome," as if he had learned it was good to be polite to aid agency people. A third checkpoint led us through without delay. We were sure glad that God sent the well-marked UN cars to help us out twice in one day. At the final checkpoint where our car was parked, the UN driver couldn't go on because she didn't have a metallic card which permitted exit from Gaza for the car. And Bill suggested we walk through again. Was he pressing our luck? The German woman said she'd wait to see how we got on and come up if there was any trouble. If you're in trouble, it's always good to have a German nearby. Bill said, "Walk briskly. Look like you know what you're doing. Don't make any eye contact with anyone." We passed by without incident and we drove away. Bill later said that the hardest thing he had to do all day was to get 2 Australians to walk like they knew what they were doing. We had spent the day in Gaza. It was a day never to be forgotten and an experience that had cut into our hearts and our minds. The cuts healed, the scars remain. More than any other day in my 24 years with World Vision, that day is fixed in my memory. Now, it was not a day I planned. I'd gone to see how money was being spent. I learned how injustice was being delivered. I'd planned to look at a kitchen. I met men and women and children, the victims of a stupid conflict. I'd planned one thing, something else happened. You see, it isn't about Philip. It's all about Jesus. Amen.